Welcome to a new season of Life Together, a podcast for Gresham Bible Church, where we exist to glorify God in being disciples who make disciples of all people through the transforming power of the gospel. For the first four episodes of this new season, we're going to be releasing recordings of the recent class we had entitled The Christian and Politics. In this class, Todd Miles, our teaching pastor, helped us consider a biblical theology of government and politics. I think you'd agree that we live in a politically contentious time. This is especially true during election years. It's also a time where the church can be confused about its role in the world. Our purpose in having this class is that we need to think biblically about everything, including politics. That we're a people captive to God's word in every cultural moment, rather than tossed about by the winds and the noise of our politically charged age. So, in this class, we looked at what the Bible has to say about government and the Christian's role. Now, you won't hear us tell you who to vote for, but we will consider how to make wise decisions on politically charged ethical issues. Some of the things these next four episodes will address include questions like, what is the difference between being salt and light and being just another special interest group? What purposes does God have for government? What are five wrong views on Christians and government? And what does it mean that the church is to hold some things firmly and other things loosely? Because this is a recording of the class, we ask for your patience with the audio. And whether you attended the class or not, I trust you'll find these episodes helpful. As always, please don't hesitate to reach out with any questions, because the whole purpose of this podcast is to cultivate real face-to-face conversations for the health and mission of us as a church. All right, let's dive in to consider together the importance of a biblical theology of government and politics and why it matters for the church and for the Christian.
Father in heaven, I'm really grateful to be gathered with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ here. And I ask, Father, you'd give us wisdom and discernment in knowing how to live out our Christian convictions while being part of the kingdom of God, but also part of the kingdom that is this country of ours and this state of ours and the various cities that we live in. Give us wisdom that we might know how to comport ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So most of y'all know me, and I'll tell you a little bit more about myself here by way of introduction. So here's one of my statements that I'm then going to juxtapose in a moment. I love the fact that in God's kindness and providence, I was born in this time and in this place. I have no desire to go back to whatever the good old days were of the 1800s or the 1700s or the 1200s or anything like that. I don't think there ever were any good old days. And I am glad that I can like cut myself shaving and not die later in the day. So I'm really glad that I live when I live. Here in the 21st century, and I'm really grateful that I live in America. I love being an American. I'll just say that too. I was born on George Washington's birthday, and so that February 22nd, for those of you who want to like mark that down for cakes and pies and things and later. So I had this great fondness and this, like, I felt like a kinship with George Washington, and he was very much my hero growing up. I still, the luster hasn't been totally diminished. I think he was a pretty remarkable man. And so because of that, I read everything that I could about the 1700s. I loved the whole Revolutionary War era of American history. My parents, because of that, they decorated my bedroom. On one wall, I had this kind of Revolutionary War, colonial America wallpaper type stuff. It had, you know, Thomas Paine's War and Peace and Old Glory and Liberty Bell and that sort of thing on it. And then on the other three walls were about this wide, horizontal or vertical, going up and down, red and white stripes. And then the ceiling was navy blue with 50 latex stars on it. I remember one time my aunt came over and I got booted out of my bedroom from my aunt and uncle, and they were in my bedroom, and she's, I woke up in the middle of the night and I didn't know whether I should close my eyes or stand up and salute. I didn't know. So anyway, all that to say, I'm deeply grateful that I live in this country. I think there is, I'm not really into American exceptionalism per se, but I think there is something exceptional about the American experiment. And I don't think there's any denying that. The freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, which is the freedom of religion that we have here is a fairly significant thing. I'm deeply grateful for that. That being said, here's what Psalm chapter 2 says, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So why do the nations rage? That is, why do the nations rage against God and against the God's anointed one, God's Messiah? And America would be one of those nations that rages against God. From a biblical perspective, that's what the United States of America is. Another nation that rages against God. So I'm not into at all that America is like the new Israel or anything like that. We are just another nation that shakes its fist at God and demands freedom from him and his kind rule. And that's deeply shameful and wrong and stupid also. Okay, so there's my intro. Two poles there. I love being an American, but I have to confess that America is just another one of those nations from the biblical perspective, from God's perspective, that rages against God, which is like, that certainly doesn't make us exceptional. That makes us like every other nation on the face of the earth, right? Okay, so what I want to do here in this class is to think biblically about what government is and what the nations are. And there's what we'll find is that there's two streams of topic that work through the scriptures. The Bible accounts for the nations, and the Bible accounts for a kind of common grace government. The Bible has a lot to say about government, including what we would call secular government. Right. Simultaneously, the Bible has a lot to say about the kingship of God and the kingdom of God, and then how that intersects with the church. And so if you are a Christian, if you're a member of Gresham Bible Church, say you're a member of Gresham Bible Church, you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador of the kingdom of God, and you are simultaneously a member, that is a citizen, of the United States of America. You have your feet in two different places. And the Bible does not, in God's revelation, does not have any problem with that tension. And it actually has a lot to say about how we are to act and behave. And so what we're going to do in here for the next 4 weeks is we're just going to trace what the Bible has to say about these things. And then we'll draw some principles that hopefully will give us some clarity. My goal in all of this, I have a number of goals, but the primary one is that we would, at Gresham Bible Church, find our primary identity in Christ, and we would find our unity in Christ, not in whatever political affiliation that we might have. And I have a political affiliation. I suspect that all of you do as well. But those ultimately don't matter. This will be a call to unity. It will also be a call for thinking wisely. And so hopefully I can give us some tools from Scripture about how to think about the role of government vis-a-vis the role who we are as Christians, and what role we play. We'll address some tricky issues here about everything from how do I decide what policies to support and where is it okay to agree to disagree, things like that. And also maybe a little bit of a hierarchy even about what things. So we begin at the beginning, which Julie Andrews taught us is a very good place to start. So the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you've listened to me even like three or four times, then you will know that I think this is probably one of, if not the most important verses in the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us that whenever the beginning was, God already existed, and he was the only entity that existed, and then he created the heavens and the earth from A to Z, everything. And so that tells us that there's two kinds of things, if you will, that exist. There's God and there's stuff that he made. And if you're something that God made, then you're not God. And if you're God, then you're not something that was made. We call that the creator-creature distinction. And what that means is that God has authority over all the stuff that he made. So authority, all authority comes from God. And in Genesis 1, authority is a good thing. There's no sin in the world, but there's still authority. God has creator's rights over every single thing that exists. Then the creation narrative works its way through, and it culminates with the creation of the man and the woman. And you remember we did a class in here on what it was to be human. God makes these image bearers that are images of him in order to image God, created in his image. So that's what every human is, a little representative of God, if you will, who then God vests with authority to multiply, exercise dominion over all the stuff that he just made. We call that the cultural mandate to multiply. That is, God makes two images of himself, and then he says, make other images, multiply, right? Which is a pretty remarkable thing in itself. We talked about that a lot when we were talking about what it was to be human here, whenever that was, 6 months or so ago. But he gives them authority. It's a delegated responsibility. He says, take care of my stuff. In Genesis 1, he creates everything, and then he looks at everything, and he creates the human being, and he says, okay, exercise dominion over all of this stuff I just made. It's a delegated responsibility, which means that there's moral implications to it. He doesn't say, okay, I made some people who can probably take care of stuff, but I don't care what they do with it. I'm just going to back away and we'll hope for the best. It's a delegated responsibility, which means that we're held accountable for how we do things. We are to exercise authority the way that God would exercise authority, because it's a delegated responsibility. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. I think it's pretty obvious at this point. So delegated authority as vice regents, and we are accountable to God in all things, including government, including how we exercise authority. All right. So that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 3 is the fall of humanity, the rebellion of the man and the woman. And as you read through Genesis 3, you see that it strikes at the heart of everything given to the man and the woman. As soon as sin enters the picture, there is interpersonal conflict between the man and the woman. There's conflict, honestly, between the man and himself and the woman and herself. So they're at war with themselves. They're at war with each other. And they're also conflicted with God, right? Immediately they try to hide, from God. And so the fall affects every aspect of who we are, including how we do as God's vice regents, exercising this delegated authority. We're at odds, like I said, we're at odds with God, with each other, with ourselves, with creation itself rises up and strikes at us. And if there was authority that was given to people before the fall, then there's no reason why there wouldn't be a need for government after the fall. But the problem is that it's all gunked up because of sin. And so government, such as it is, and we'll, I mean, at this point in the story, there's like Adam and Eve, right? But there's going to be a need for the exercise of some sort of authority for the common good. But the people who are going to be exercising this authority are fallen individuals. And they will, just like they do in everything, they're going to manifest the effects of the fall to varying degrees. Government's good, but human government can also be evil because the people who are exercising authority are going to be evil. Now, we still haven't gotten to anything resembling government other than a call to exercise dominion, to exercise some sort of delegated authority. But if we're looking ahead a little bit, we're going to go, we should be thinking, well, this isn't going to go that well for us. Because of sin, there is a need for good government, but it's, the Bible's going to record, it's very, very difficult to achieve that. But there is a need for good government. As you work through the book of Genesis, the first human governors are usually called shepherds. They are to provide, protect, guide, and care. But that's a little bit later in the book of Genesis. We also find out at the end of Genesis that to be without a shepherd is to be in a place of deprivation. To not have people who are looking out for you is not good. I said end of Genesis at the end of the Pentateuch. God does not want his people to be like sheep without a shepherd. We could say it this way, God looks at people without government and he says, this is not good. Now it's going to be very obvious to work through here that I'm not a big government person, but just someone who is exercising authority for the common good, that is a good thing. And to not have that, God looks on that and says, it's not good. It's not good. Okay. But we got ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Beginning of Genesis, the first sin, the eating of something they were not supposed to eat. God removes Adam and Eve from his presence. That itself is a bit of an act of grace. We also see right at the beginning of Genesis, in the context of the fall in Genesis 3, that God has a plan to take care of the sin problem. He's going to raise up someone from the woman, a seed of the woman, a child of the woman, will one day crush the head of the tempter. And so this is, so there's a redemptive plan. If we're reading through the Bible, we see that God has a plan, and it's not an inappropriate reading of scripture to be from Genesis 3 onward to be saying, okay, who is this baby and when is he going to be born? Who is the special baby? And as we work through the Old Testament, we get a lot of babies being born, but none of them are the special baby that's going to take care of the sin problem that Adam and Eve have brought into the world. They eat something they're not supposed to in rebellion against God, and it so affects and infects creation that by the time we turn one page on the Bible, we go from eating something you weren't supposed to eat to fratricide. Cain kills Abel. It's like just the pace at which the story develops is breathtaking. And then it just keeps getting bad as humanity multiplies, doing that part right. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, God looks on humanity and he says, like, what is it? Every thought of the man is only evil continually. That's it's one of the most damning indictments in all of the Bible. And so God begins again, and he destroys every living thing off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. And you've heard me talk about Noah gets on the ark, but starting over doesn't save humanity, because humanity is infected from the inside. The contagion of sin is in the hearts of Adam, but of Noah and his family as they're bobbing along to in safety. And then they get off the ark. Noah is like a new Adam. He's going to be the big restart, but he's in a worse place than Adam was at the beginning, because Noah is broken and fallen, and everything just kind of falls apart as it goes forward there. And I think there's a couple things that narrative tells us. One is that God has the right to judge, and two, just beginning again won't help. There has to be some transformation from the inside. But Noah is like Adam 2.0. He's the big restart, if you will. And God makes a covenant with Noah. And we cleverly call that the Noahic covenant. And this covenant that God makes with Noah is very general. It's universal over, like, it covers all of life, including the animals, right? So it's universal. It's not particular. It encompasses the world as a whole. It leaves nothing outside of its scope. And the covenant with Noah is preservative. God says, all right, I'm not going to destroy you again, just like I did. I'm not going to destroy the earth through flooding. So as long as I want, there's going to be times and seasons. And so God is saying, basically, get on with the job, and I'm not going to destroy the world again like I just did. He promises some sort of perpetuity. And so it's preservative, this covenant with Noah, but it's not redemptive. There's no salvific plan with the Noahic covenant. It's just life's going to go on. But because it's preservative, God does have a plan. Remember, he's going to send the serpent crusher. He has a plan that's going to play out on the stage that's established by the Noahic covenant. Does that make sense? So life is going to go on, and part of the life that's going to go on is this redemptive plan of God. But there's nothing in Noah's covenant that suggests anything about this redemption that God's going to work. It's a common grace, if you will, covenant to all of humanity and all living creatures. It doesn't. And so the purpose of Noah is not to provide salvation from evil, but to sustain and maintain the world along with human society, despite the presence of evil. Doesn't do anything about the evil per se, but it does establish a stage on which God can eventually do something about the evil. It doesn't cancel or save anyone from final judgment, really, but it does delay it. It does delay it for a while. This covenant with Noah, it seems like it's eternal, but it's really not. It's just temporary. It's until God decides. He's not going to destroy the world through flooding, but as long as there's, you know, the sun and the moon and things like that, then life is going to go on this world until God decides, okay, there's not going to be any more sun and moon, and we're going to, what the Bible teaches about a new creation and the last days and things of that nature. So this covenant with Noah lasts only as long as the earth remains. It also presents a very modest ethic. If you look at the details in Genesis chapter 9, some of the implications of it, it establishes that people are going to have children. And of course, if you're going to have children, you're going to have to nurture them. So you might think, where does it talk about children there? The command to Noah to multiply and fill the earth. All right. So if people are multiplying, they're having children, and parents are going to have to nurture them. And so what we have is at least the acknowledgement that there should be some sort of familial authority, I think, is invested in this as well. They're supposed to get food and they're supposed to do things like that, which I think pushes us towards some kind of enterprise system in order to feed and to care for people. How are people going to get this food? Is everybody going to do the same thing? No, but God's saying, I want you to live and I want you to and do what it takes to feed yourselves. And so there's at least one implication would be some sort of enterprise system. And then there is a very modest justice system. Don't kill other people. Right. And if you do, I delegate authority to humans, my image bearers, to take the life of the life taker. So we have, again, an implication, a principle of proportionate justice. It later on, that'll be like the law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. You take the life of an image bearer, then God says, that's so serious that I authorize other image bearers to take your life. So in Noah, we have, if you will, kind of three kinds of enterprises or systems of authority, family, and perhaps some kind of commerce, and then a justice system as well. And all of these things are common. They're not holy. Does that make sense? They're just common to humanity. You don't have to be a saved person to be a mom or a dad. Right. You don't have to be a saved person to grow food and to sell it. You don't have to be a saved person to be a judge or some sort of law enforcement official or an elected official, a governor of some sorts. It's a common grace. This is for all of humanity. And none of those things save anyone, though we'll see as we work through here that what they do, though, is they can curb injustice and they can restrain sin. And that's one of the gifts of government. Okay. That was a lot. And you might think you packed all of that into Noah. You've got to be kidding me. What about, run that. Any thoughts or comments, questions on that? All right. Must have been super clear, or I've totally lost you at this point. I'm gonna just for my own self-esteem, I'm gonna assume it was super clear. All right. As we work through the Bible, we find that God calls Abraham, and so on the platform or on the stage of this world that is existing with different kinds of authority that humans are exercising. God says, okay, on this stage, I'm going to work out my plan to save humanity, to bring about this serpent crusher who's going to do all the things that we know Jesus ends up doing. He calls Abraham. He's going to work through a family and all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. And then Abraham's family expands and it takes on the name of Israel, named after Abraham's grandson, Jacob's new name. I think it means like contends with God or wrestles with God or something like that. But what's very clear though is with Israel as they're moving forward, God is the shepherd. God is Jacob's shepherd. God is the one who leads and exercises authority. And God is to be the king of Israel, of Jacob's family as they go forward. And Israel, this family of Jacob, through a number of events that are pretty remarkable in the book of Exodus, they eventually make their way into a land that was promised to Abraham and his family, and they become a geopolitical entity. They're created, though, and governed by the Lord. It is a theocracy, at least as it begins. It's governing documents, which themselves constitute Israel as a nation, that is, as a geopolitical entity. It's the word of God. Right. The law, it's like the constitution, if you will, of Israel, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. And the law is good because the lawgiver himself is good. The government of Israel was supposed to partake of the character of the governor. That is, God is the king of Israel. The dirty little secret that Israel had, though, they're one nation surrounded by a bunch of other nations, but they know what the other nations don't know is that their God, the God of Israel, is simultaneously the God of all the nations. The other nations just don't know that. But that's like Israel's dirty little secret. And throughout the Old Testament, God is lauded for his good character. And Israel was to be an attraction device to the nations. What was supposed to be so attractive about Israel? Their justice, their government, really. And how that manifested itself, especially with the disempowered of society. There was no other nation like Israel. In how they cared for the disempowered of society. There are a lot of laws that are written into Israel's constitution, that is in the Word of God, that other nations had as well, right? Like this idea that you're not supposed to murder people. That's pretty common. That you're not supposed to steal. That's pretty common. We would expect that because God is the God of all people and he has given us conscience and he's written the work of the law on people's hearts and that sort of thing. But what none of the other ancient Near East nations had was justice for the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And Israel was supposed to comport itself, behave. That is, their government was supposed to be such a way, if you will, that all the other nations would hear about it and say, there is no other nation on the earth like this. They must have a great God because this great God cares about people whom our society cares nothing for. So Israel's supposed to be an attraction device to the nations. There's really no missionary mandate given to Israel to go out to the nations and talk about this great God. They're just supposed to behave in such a way. That is, their government is supposed to be such a way that everybody says, wow, I wish we could be more like Israel. God's character is displayed through Israel's good government, ideally. Ideally, I say good government. That's a hope. It's something they never really managed very well. And you know from reading the Old Testament, there's a history of good and bad kings, more bad than good. And the fate of Israel was usually tied to the character and actions of the king. If Israel had a good king, he directed, he shepherded the people towards the Lord. But a bad king would shepherd people away from the Lord. And that's the nature of a theocracy, right? It does tell us, though, that government does influence character a bit. The government can't change a human heart, but it can influence character and behavior for sure. And so we probably should keep that in mind as well. All right. I spent a whole bunch of time on Adam and Noah, and then we just zipped through the entire Old Testament. Just now, in case you weren't paying attention. All right. At some point in time, and it's not obvious to me exactly where it happened, but I'm going to start a new sentence. Forget what I just said. Okay, this is the history of Israel was one of abject failure, and it feels like things are spinning out of control. And it felt that way because they kind of were for the humans anyway. But God's absolutely in control of this whole thing. Part of the governing documents of Israel was that if they behaved appropriately, if they obeyed God, then they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed God, they would be cursed. And the mother of all curses would be the exile of Israel out of their land. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. First, the northern kingdoms are destroyed by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, Judah is typically what it's called, was taken into captivity by Babylon. And so you think, what about all these redemptive purposes of God? What about these promises? Because, you know, we talked about the Noah covenant as this common grace general covenant, but there were promises made to Abraham and then through Moses, and then a covenant with King David, that this serpent crusher is going to come from the line of David. But how is that going to happen? Well, the prophets talked a lot about this reign of David. The prophets talked about a return from exile and God being faithful to keep all of his promises. And when the king shows up, at some point in time, they started calling that the kingdom of God. And you don't see kingdom of God, that the language in the Old Testament that much. But by the time you get to Jesus and John the Baptist, that's what they're talking about. And the kingdom of God encapsulates all these great promises that that God had made to Israel about what will happen when the king, the true king, shows up. And it's going to be great. And so Jesus Christ arrives on the scene as the king of an anticipated kingdom. There was confusion, if you remember from reading the Gospels, about what that kingdom would be like. But it would certainly be unlike any nation ever conceived. As Jesus talked about it, there would be a different morality down to the very heart level. Apparently, in this stage, as Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not concerned about geographical or political boundaries. We'll talk more about that here in probably next week. Jesus announced himself to be the king of this kingdom. And it's an interesting thing because he's in basically kind of a vassal state, right? The nation of Israel is governed by the Roman Empire. They have no power and authority autonomously at all. Everything is at the behest and the generosity, if you will, of the Roman Empire. And Jesus announces himself to be king. What kind of kingdom is this? At one point, Jesus says that his kingdom is not sourced in this world. He says that in John chapter 18 as he's talking with Pilate. Pilate's like, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so we get, now it's becoming clearer that this kingdom of God is going to coexist with the kingdoms of this world. At one point, when Pilate gets frustrated with Jesus, he says, don't you know that I have the authority to take your life? Why aren't you answering me? And Jesus says, that authority was given to you from God. That authority was given to you from God. But in that, Jesus concedes, if you will, or he affirms, yeah, Pilate does have some authority as a Roman governor. And in fact, he has some authority over Jesus' life. That's going to become very evident in the next few chapters. Pilate snaps it. Well, he doesn't snap his finger. He washes his hands, but it's effectively the same thing. And Jesus is tacked to a Roman cross. Right? So here's this Roman government, and Jesus says, yeah, you do have some authority, but it was given to you by God. But the Jesus' kingdom, it is not sourced in this world. It's not brought about by the powers and mechanisms of this world. And Jesus spent an awful lot of time reorienting people's thinking regarding the timing and nature of the kingdom. I think that the people of Israel, and this is how any of us would have thought, they would have thought the kingdom of God is going to be just like any other kingdom. It's going to be a geopolitical entity, and there's going to be a king, and of course, we can't have two kings, and so the king of the kingdom of God is going to have to come in and destroy the Roman Empire so you can have the kingdom of God. And then there can be a kingdom of Rome way off in Italy where no Jewish person really wanted to go, at least if you were a Palestinian Jew. So that would have been their thinking, and I would propose to us that that would have been our kind of thinking too. Jesus came as the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of God, then he's going to have to do something with the kingdom of the United States or whatever, right? That's just how we'd be thinking. But when Jesus talks to Pilate, he's like, my kingdom's not sourced in this world. It's not brought about through the mechanisms of this world. And he spends a lot of time reorienting people's thinking about the nature of the kingdom of God, which would be another really fun Sunday school class to do sometime. And Jesus says every promise God made about the kingdom, it will be exactly fulfilled, and there won't be any sort of negative alteration of it. He said that his kingdom was now, because the king was in their midst. The kingdom of God is among you, he said. The king of the kingdom is here. He's standing amongst you. But then he talked about the kingdom being future as well. And so you have this, the kingdom is now, but not yet sort of thing. And as Christians, we're kind of used to thinking in those terms. The kingdom is here, but it hasn't been fully consummated. It's really, truly here, but we don't have the full meal deal at this point. Jesus taught that in contrast to the kingdoms of this world, which usually progressed through the power of the sword, the kingdom of God would grow by the proclamation of the word of God. It would not be immediately recognizable to everybody. You remember he talks about kingdom of God is like a pearl that someone found in a lot. And so he sells everything he has to buy this lot that no one else recognized the worth of. It's like he sells all of his possessions to buy this lot that no one cared about. And for those who didn't recognize the worth of that pearl that was hidden there, they would think, well, you're wasting your money on this stupid field. But for the person who knew about that pearl that was there, I'm mixing up a couple of parables, but they have the same idea there. But for the people who knew the value of it, it was worth giving up everything for, which was very different than the kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said that as final judgment would come, that there would be judgment. You can't have the kingdom of God without judgment. But he taught that the kingdom could begin far in advance of that judgment. I think the people of Israel probably thought that the kingdom would begin with judgment, destruction of Israel's enemies, so they could establish the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, no, judgment will come. All the predictions and prophecies about that are true. But that's going to come at the very end, not at the beginning. You can have a kingdom of God before there's final judgment. And we're told in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's because of the mercy of the king. Jesus said, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you had to be born again as well. You enter the kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit, not through the work of the state, not through the mechanisms of government or any other human sort of thing. It is a work of the Spirit. Remember him talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about that. And Nicodemus doesn't even know what he's talking about. And he says, what? At the end, what? But in all things, Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom, and just like before, the kingdom partakes of the character of its king. And the great thing about the kingdom of God is it's going to be like what it will be because Jesus is who he is. The kingdom of God will be what it is because Jesus, the king of the kingdom, is who he is. But Jesus also said the behavior of kingdom citizens is to be consistent with the character of the king as well. We're called Christians, after all, little Christs. We represent the king of the kingdom of God wherever we go, if we are a kingdom, or if we're part of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said, I'm going to establish a church as well. And he differentiates between the church and the kingdom of God because he says, I'm giving the keys of the kingdom of God to the church. The church holds the keys of the kingdom of God. That is, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God right now, you go in through Jesus's church. Does that make sense? The keys of the kingdom? Yeah. Are you with me so far? Okay. But he doesn't say anything about the keys of political power. He says nothing about that, like, or secular power or anything like that. And again, remember when Jesus is talking to Pilate, he doesn't say, you have no authority. I'm the king of the kingdom of God. And I've given the authority, the keys of the kingdom to the church. So, buzz off or what, you know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't dispute Pilate's authority at all. You wouldn't have this authority if it wasn't given to you on high. And so Jesus is talking about a kingdom of God that seems to be able to coexist with the kingdoms of this world. Jesus promised to build his church, and that construction appears to have taken place, and it's still taking place without dependence upon political power at all. I mean, it starts with the most politically disempowered people that you could imagine. Jesus's disciples, they are not influencers or power mongers or anything like that. They have no great influence at all. And yet they preach the gospel faithfully and the church begins to grow. The church grows. And they are in a completely politically disadvantaged situation. The first 300 years or so of the church, Christianity is illegal, basically. And then with Constantine, it becomes legal. And then 50 or 60 years later, after Constantine, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the church did really well before that, and the church did really well after that. And the church had some problems before that, and the church had some problems after that. Right? It's like the church does fine regardless of the political situation. There are some things that politics does that make it easier, and there's some things that politics does that make it harder, but Jesus doesn't seem to care that much. That is, the fate of the church doesn't rest upon who has political power and authority. We'll look at this later. Also, the church plays an ambassadorial role, which is really cool. I the language that Paul uses there, he says that, most of the time when we're reading the Bible, given that it was written, 2000 years ago or so, the figures of speech and the illustrations, they're rooted in a context that isn't like ours. But when Paul says that you are ambassadors of Christ, an ambassador in the first century is the same thing an ambassador is today. It's one of those words and illustrations that doesn't need context or anything like that. We are ambassadors of the church. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of Christ. And just like an ambassador from any nation, we represent the interests of our nation while living in a different nation. Finally, as we get to the end of the Bible, we get to the consummated state. And so one day Jesus Christ is going to return, one day, and he's going to reign publicly. And there's going to be more of an intersection between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. That is, the kingdoms of this world will recognize the authority of the King of the Kingdom of God. And that, finally, will be government at its best. But it will still be government. It will not be a democracy. It will be a benevolent dictatorship, I suspect, where Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule perfectly. And that's what we look forward to. For Jesus Christ to return and to govern publicly, and where it's acknowledged by all. All right, we only made it through one page, but that's okay. We're not too far behind. Let me pause. So, what we'll do from this point on is we'll look at specific texts where you have the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and then how do they intersect? And the Bible has a lot to say about that. And we'll begin at Romans 13, but we'll do that next week. Okay, comments or questions? Yeah, David.
So I think I'm clear on when the kingdom was announced, but where would you place the inauguration of the kingdom?
I think as soon as Jesus shows up, the kingdom is there. Because the King of the Kingdom is in their midst. I think that's what he's getting at when he says the kingdom of God is among you. I think when the King of the Kingdom shows up, that's the inauguration of the kingdom. It's not a really big kingdom. There's no citizens in it at this point, but the king is there and he's doing a lot of teaching about the kingdom.
When he shows up as a baby or when he shows up in public?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think at least incognito as a baby. He's there. But certainly in a public way when he begins his ministry. Yeah. It is interesting, though, is it not, that the kings of the world recognized the kingship of Jesus. Some saw it as a threat, Herod, and some saw it as something to rejoice over, the magi. Yeah, but they do recognize the kingship of Jesus. They just respond to it two very different ways. Yeah, all of that's in the birth narrative. That's kind of fun. Maybe we'll do that Christmas Eve. Mm-hmm. That'd be kind of fun. Yeah, Laura.
Law, the Old Testament, where mm-hmm. people don't divide the laws into civil,
yeah.
ceremonial, and moral.
Yeah.
And then Jesus said he can fulfill the law and that every stroke of the pen was legitimate and valid. So when you're looking at the Old Testament, mm-hmm. the moral law continues and is reiterated by Jesus throughout the New Testament. When you're looking at the civil and the ceremonial law, is there a way to think about that in relation
to the
nation of Israel or the government?
Yes, there is. I'll stop right there. There is a way to think about that. That is an entire class just about. I mean, that is a great question. I think we'll talk some about this. Let me throw a couple things out there to you really fast in like a minute or so. One, I'm not going very fast. The moral, civil, and ceremonial law, the way that we divide the law into, you don't actually find that division in the Bible. They just kind of bleed all over each other. But because we're finite, we need categories that help us think about things. A lot of people have looked at the different laws and say, this is a moral law. And they usually say something like, and this endures for everything because it comes from the character of God who doesn't change. And so God said, don't commit adultery because God is faithful. And so even today we are to not commit adultery because God is faithful. Right. And then there's the ceremonial law, which has to do with the cult practices of Israel, their sacrificial system, how they did worship and those sorts of things. And typically Christians would say something like, but that has been fulfilled in Jesus, not abolished. But when we read the Old Testament law and their sacrificial system, that helps us understand what Jesus would come to do. And then there's the civil laws, which were how Israel was to govern itself with a system of justice and things like that. And most Christians would say, well, now we're part of the church and those don't apply. But if we were paying attention, we might want to do some of those things in our own government. And Christians would disagree over how much we're supposed to do. I think there are good ways to think about that. We just don't have time in this moment. So I'll go back to my original answer. Yes, there are ways to think about that. And how to discern that. And as this class goes on, we'll look at how we can engage the law, the Old Testament moral teachings, and even some of their civil teachings to help us think about what government is supposed to do and maybe what our role is just as citizens of, say, the United States, but also citizens of the kingdom of God.
But it is helpful as you're reading the Old Testament to kind of have those big categories in mind. And so laws that seem really strange.
Yeah.
You can understand them in the context of Jesus or God trying to protect a nation. In the time in which they lived, growing up in the area that they were in, and how, like, it's helpful just to have those buckets.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. As long as we hold the bucket a little loosely by saying this is a category or a taxonomy that I'm using to kind of make sense of this, but that taxonomy is not actually articulated in the Bible itself.
They're not hard lines.
Yeah. Sometimes they bleed into each other. I mean, I think a lot of, especially the strange laws were given to Israel just so they would be strange. And they were not to be like the other nations. And so I'm going to make you dress funny. I'm going to make you cut your hair different. I'm going to make you eat different. And I'm definitely going to make you worship different. And so a lot of what we see there is just an effort to get Israel to maintain their ethnic and their religious exclusivity, I suppose, that we are not like the other nations. And he tells them that over and over and over again, you are not to be like the other nations. You're not to be like the other nations. And then when Israel asks for a king, they stupidly say, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. And God's like, you know, I mean, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God breathed. And that includes everything in the Old Testament. And so we read the Old Testament, even though we're not governed by an Israelite king per se, it's still part of our story. We just have to understand it. I would argue that our reading of the Old Testament law is a little bit like us reading the Articles of Confederation or the Federalist Papers or something like that, that it helps us understand why the New Testament says what it says, which are the governing documents of the Church of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But still super, super valuable. Even though I suppose if you wanted to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, you could probably do that. I just don't know. That would be even weirder today than it was back then. So don't do that. That would be strange. All right. Yes, very quick. You know, the good thing is I'm service leading, so the service doesn't start. The service doesn't start till I get in there. Yeah.
So you were saying that authority or people without authority over them, God looks at it and says, well, that's not good. It's like a bad thing. Mm-hmm. And so governments that are currently in place today in countries, would you say are God inspired almost? Like, because God says that everyone needs authority to some degree. So would you say governments?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say that. And not all governments are equal. And not everything a governor does is good. Not everything a governor does is bad. But government in itself is a God-ordained, it is a good thing. But like every good thing that God gives us, it can be used for evil. It was either Moses or Uncle Ben who said, with great power comes great responsibility, right? And that's what we find, right? These things that can be used for good can also be used for great evil. And the more powerful the good that it can be used for, then the more horrific the evil that can be perpetrated. Think of how devastating any sort of intimate relationship is, the great power, but also the great evil that can be done. Child abuse by parents is absolutely devastating. And it can be absolutely devastating because of the design of parents being instruments of good and blessing, right? And government's the exact same way. It can do horrific evil precisely because it can be used so well. Yeah. And is a good gift of God. And I probably should go so everybody else doesn't get frustrated. So, all right. Next week, we'll pick this up.